Joey Genome, a study through the book of Philippians. And for those of you maybe new, just to kind of give a recap on what's been going on in the book. And so basically this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison Rome, writing to a church in Philippi, which is found in modern-day northern Greece. And he had been imprisoned, and they were concerned about him because there was this great relation between this church and him, and they loved one another so immensely. And so they were so concerned about his condition, and then he writes this letter focusing on humility and joy. And so throughout the series, we've been looking at the very DNA of joy and where joy can be found, and we contrast joy with happiness, as happiness can be found in circumstances and is short and shallow and fleeting. But joy is something altogether different. Joy is something that is deep and rich and will never fail. And we find that joy is not something that can be pursued for its own sake, because if we pursue joy for joy's sake, we will not find it. But if we pursue Jesus, that we will find joy, because joy is a byproduct of Him. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. And so what we want throughout the series is to see Him. And so we've seen this movement in this book as He's shown the humility and this call for humility, this call for finding and rejoicing in all things. And so this morning we pick up as He begins to tackle the topic of worry and anxiety. And so if you have your Bibles, please grab them, and I hope you do. Turn to Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Also be on my screens to my left and my right, and there should be a Bible somewhere around you. And if you don't have one, take that with you. That's our gift to you. All right, Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companions, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together, with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things, which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come in a world just wrought with sin, and there are stressors and hard circumstances all around us, Lord, may we find the very thing we long for, the peace in the midst of a troubled world, the peace that can only be found in your presence. So, Lord, you said that you came to come that we may have peace. And so, Lord, would you grant that this morning? Would you open our hearts, our eyes, our minds, our ears to see and to hear beautiful things in your word? Holy Spirit, be present. Holy Spirit, teach us. Open my lips, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For several years, a woman had dreaded and worried about the possibility of a burglar in her house. And so night after night after night, something would happen. Some sound would come from lurking below. And inevitably the husband would go down, check it, and it was nothing. And finally one night, the husband hears a noise. He goes through the routine and walks downstairs, and all of a sudden, wham, in front of him is a burglar. To which he replies, finally! 10 years! 10 years! She's been worrying about this. I have got to introduce you to. Come on upstairs. We're going to talk about worry and anxiety. And just like him, so many of us will worry and worry day after day, night after night, year after year, decade after decade. And so many of the cases, worrying about stuff that will never happen. We find this morning, understand that worry is not a part of God's plan for you. And what we want to see this morning is see God's answer to the anxiety causers, to the stress we find in our lives, and find that even in the midst of hard circumstances, peace is really possible. And we're going to find how that peace is possible in our lives. And so we're going to look at what is worry. Worry or anxiety can be defined this way. It is feeling uneasy or being overly concerned about a situation or a problem. With excessive worrying, your mind and body go into overdrive as you constantly focus on the what-ifs. All right, how many do that? You go think through, and I'm like, well, what if this happens, and what if that happens? And if this happens, and they're going to say this, and I need to say that, or if we do this, we're going to have to worry for this. And so you begin going through every possible scenario, and if you're like me, you'll go through like 100 different scenarios, and then the one you didn't think about, that's the one that happened, right? You know, you spend all this time anxious, worrying, I will keep myself up at night. And what I wanted to show you this morning is show you that anxiety is really bad, and most of you know that, right? You know, you don't want to be anxious, but you still do it, right? And so I want to really confirm in your heart why worry is really bad. First, the reason why worry is so bad is because it accomplishes nothing. All right, Jesus said this. He said, and which of you in Matthew chapter 6, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of your life? You see, worry is like sitting in a rocking chair. You exert energy, but you get nowhere. And so we find that when we worry and spend all this time with all these scenarios, so often it amounts to nothing. And all we've done is kept ourselves up at late. We've given ourselves health issues or other things. And then we find that it has done nothing for our life. The second reason why it's bad is because it will harm you. I'm not a doctor, but I play one on TV. No, I'm just kidding. But I will try to do my best at this moment. Because what you find, what doctors have shown as they've studied anxiety, is it has immense physical, relational, emotional, and even spiritual connotations for your life. You see, it interferes with your appetite, your lifestyle habits, relationships, sleep, and job performance. Many people get so anxiety-ridden that it begins to start harmful lifestyle habits. They overeat, they smoke, they drink, they do drugs, and a host of other addictions in their life. It affects us emotionally. You get agitated, nervous, upset, angry, depressed. Sometimes it even leads to suicidal thoughts. You see, God had created us for this response when fear would come, that we would go and our bodies would respond and react. Doctors call this the fight or flight response. See, what happens in the body when a danger or something on the horizon comes that is necessary to react, the body's sympathetic nervous system releases stress hormones, such as cortisol. These hormones boost blood sugar levels, triglycerides, and can be used for the body for fuel. Now, this is where it goes wrong, is that when you deal with anxiety or stress, all of a sudden you've got all this rush of things happening in your body, and you're going nowhere. You're on the rocking chair, and nothing's happening. And so basically, this built-up pressure is happening in your body. With the excess fuel in the blood, it can't be used for the physical activities. It begins the chronic anxiety and outpouring of stress hormones that have serious physical consequences. Now, start listening to it. It's like watching one of those medicine commercials. You're like, here, you won't have the sniffles, and you may die, or you may do this. And it's like, what? So when we look at anxiety, this is what we find, what it does to us physically. It suppresses your immune system. You get sick more often. You have disorders. You're like, that would be great if I had digestive orders. Muscle tension, short-term memory loss, infertility, premature coronary artery disease, heart attacks. So what you find is that stress begins to attack and affect every major organ in your body. It harms you. But the harm doesn't just end emotionally and physically. It also harms you spiritually. You see, worry and worship cannot coexist in the heart. You can't simultaneously be worrying and anxious and fretting, and at the same time being joyful and rejoicing and giving thanks and worshiping Him. They're not possible. So as you spend time in anxiety, what essentially is happening is your heart's being rerouted and focusing and dwindling as you focus on these things. And also that we understand that worry is the opposite of faith. It's distrust. It's banking and putting faith not in God, but in yourself. And perhaps the biggest reason why it is harmful is this: because it is sin. Jesus says, do not be anxious. Not worry about your life. One author writes saying this, that worry is sin because it denies the wisdom of God. It says that he doesn't know what he's doing. It denies the love of God. It says he does not care. And it denies the power of God. It says that he isn't able to deliver me from whatever is causing me to worry. You see, worry gives you the delusion of strength. It is a deceit. As we come to our text this morning, we're coming to a situation that has a lot of stressors. I mean, you have stressors in your life, right? Is work a stressor? Or the lack thereof? Yeah. Is conflict a stressor? Is uncertainty a stressor? Is family a stressor? Everyone nod. Yes. Amen. That's where it comes out. Amen. All right? There are all these things. Are health issues stressors? Right? All the things are stressors. And as we come to this story, we come to this book, we are coming in the contact with a person and a people dealing with a lot of stressors. He begins chapter 4 by pointing a conflict that was happening in the church. It's between Euodia and Syntyche. And these two were just God-fearing, Jesus-loving women who had spent their lives just going and worshiping God and living for Him and advancing the kingdom. They were workers for the gospel is what Paul says, but something happened between the two. And they got in a fight. And what's clear that this is not a doctrinal fight, this is not a major thing, this is over something petty and insignificant. And there's sometimes these problems when it comes to conflict, is there's not really, you know, the good guy, bad guy, or in this case, the good gal, bad gal. They're just two sinners who have opposition of wills, and over something very small and insignificant, the conflict begins. Paul's very quick, as we've seen before, is that conflict can destroys our joy, can destroy the family of God. And it tells them to deal with it, to lovingly agree in the Lord. And actually calls the rest of the body to come alongside to help bring peace and be peacemakers in the situation. And so you have that stressor of conflict, the stressor of the uncomfortable. You think about the Apostle Paul. He's in the jail cell. Jail cells, comfortable or uncomfortable? Uncomfortable. First century jail cells, comfortable or really, really, really uncomfortable. Health issues. Are they very clean places? No. Paul is actually facing an issue. He's slowly going blind. There's concern there. He's unable to see loved ones. The barrier is literally bars in front of him, keeping him from those he loves most. He has provision uncertainties. There's no steady paycheck coming in. He, like every one of us, has the issue of money, food, shelter, unjust imprisonment. How many of you would be stressed if you were in jail for no reason, with no hope of getting out? That would kind of make you stressed, right? Be a little worried. Starvation, torture. Would that stress you out? Yeah. And get this one, impending death. All right, if there's reason to stress, if there's reason to worry, Paul has it. It's like all of a sudden we look at the stressors in Paul's life and all the things that we go through in our life seem pretty junior varsity. And yet from his lips, he can say things like this, rejoice in the Lord always. What's left out? Nothing. And just in case you didn't hear me the first time and thought I misspoke, again, I say, rejoice. And this may sound kind of counterintuitive to us. It may sound like, you know, maybe he's like living in some la-la land until we understand that he's not saying, rejoice because your circumstances are good. Remember, that's happiness. What are the three words that come after when he calls us and commands us to rejoice? Rejoice in the Lord. His hope is what he says a few moments later, the Lord is at hand, he is near. And so we find again, once again, that joy is a byproduct of Jesus. The joy can be found in him and him alone, and that if we want to pursue and to have that sort of joy in our life, there are some disciplines we need to pursue. And so we find God's solutions, the disciplines of peace. And so he begins by showing the first discipline, which is the discipline of prayer. In verse 6, he says this, He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so this seems pretty juvenile. This seems pretty elementary. Like, oh yeah, go to church. Yeah, pray. All right, good answer. Thanks, Pastor. We think it's so simple, but it's something that's so essential in the Christian life because this is what prayer does and how it brings and fosters peace and joy. First is because in prayer we let God be God and not ourselves. In prayer, essentially, what we are doing is this. We are handing God the keys to our car and the steering wheel and saying, you take it. It's His responsibility now, not mine. I mean, think about it. Can you really carry all of this? All of the troubles, all of the tragedy, all of the hurts, all of the pains, all the what ifs. Can you really handle that? Are you wise enough? Are you all knowing enough to solve them? See, what we do in our sin of worry is that we take God off the throne and put ourselves in His place. It seems like a marvelous idea until calamity, conflict, and compounded pressures mount. And then all of a sudden, the great deceit of sin is exposed. Our identity is not in that we are deities, masters of our own fate. It begins to expose that we never were really in control in the first place. It's kind of like your child has one of those fake steering wheels or in those carts. We'll do it at the store is that we'll go in like the race car cart and I try to act whenever the boys turn like this. I turn the cart like this. It's kind of this illusion like that you're in the cart in the grocery store turning and you think you really are turning the cart. And so all of a sudden when the calamity comes, all of a sudden you're exposed. And you realize I had no control of this to begin with. Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China who our third son is named after. And he said this. He said, let us give up our work, our plans, ourselves, our lives, our loved ones, our influence, our all, right into God's hand. And then when we have given all over to Him, there will be nothing left for us to be troubled about. So we understand that God is God and I am not. We begin to place the burdens and the cares because isn't that what Jesus said? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon me. Cast your burdens upon me. The book of Isaiah, surely he has been wounded for our transgressions and we hear it, and he was bruised for our iniquities. He has carried our sorrows. You see, the reality is you were never meant to have the steering wheel. Is that what we do in prayer is acknowledging that He's God and we're not. Second, in prayer, we're reminded of His fatherly care for us. I mean, think about the Lord's Prayer. How does it start? Our Father, who art in heaven. I mean, when Jesus is trying to teach His disciples and us about how to pray, the first thing He wants us to understand is I want you to understand that there is a new relationship that you have with Him because of me, that now He is not merely Creator, but He is now Father. And He wants in our daily prayers to remind us and keep before us of God's affection and relationship with us that has been made possible through Jesus. I have a Father. Father who cares, Father who comforts, a Father who provides. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 is dealing with the issue of anxiety and worry. And it's interesting as He begins to point out all these things to make us consider, to push us to understand our Father's love for us. He tells us to not be anxious about our life, what we'll eat or drink, what we'll wear. And He points us to a few things. He points us to birds. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Who feeds your kids? It ain't McDonald's. Even if you go there, it's your money. Who's feeding the kids? Parents. He feeds. Parents. How many have children who act as if that they're not going to get the next meal? All right, we have it all the time. Say, are we ever going to eat? I'm like, when have you never not eaten? Your daddy loves to eat, so this is surely going to happen. Unless we start running out of food. And if it's you or me, I'm bigger, so I win. You know? So their Heavenly Father, He feeds. He goes and shows, I want you to not just look to the birds of the air, I want you to look at the flowers, the lilies of the field. He goes, look at them. See how they grow? They don't toil, they aren't anxious. He says, God's so close. All right, who clothes your kids if you don't got a teenager? Parents, right? It's our money. We're doing that. We're providing for our children. He then goes on and says, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? He says, those who are far from God, they all worry about those things. He says, you should be different because your Heavenly Father knows you need them all. He's pointing to the fatherly affection of God, that He will provide for all of our needs, that He loves us, and that we need not worry because He is in control, because He's not just an earthly Father, He is the Heavenly Father. In Matthew 10, He brings it again and says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? He'll go on to say, don't you know you're worth more than many sparrows? Look at how I provide. Look at how I care. See, when you're anxious and worrying, you are doubting me. So we're reminded of His fatherly care of us. Next, in prayer, we're reminded of His power. Because He's not just any Father. He's not an earthly Father. He is the Heavenly Father. He is power. His power and His kingdom. For thine is the power and the glory forever. There is this power immutable, this power that is all-encompassing that is found in Him and Him alone. I was recently reading an article on the Dutch bank where one of their executives said this. They said when they were addressing all the issues in Europe, especially economically, he said, the only hope for the Eurozone is Jesus. Imagine that one at a board meeting. Huh? Like, what about the number... Jesus? And there's this moment where we begin to see that he acknowledged that our problems are so big, the only one who can deal with them is one who's bigger than our problems. You see, when we come in prayer, when we humble ourselves, we realize that the power is not mine, but is thine. I can't change this person's heart. I can't maybe change the situation. I can't heal myself. I can't deal with the struggles in my heart. I can't make myself not depressed. I can't do these things, but you are my Heavenly Father, whom there is no limit. And so I come to you. And so that's why we come in the discipline of prayer. The next discipline is the discipline of thanksgiving. I know what some of you guys are thinking. Eating food and watching football, I own this one. That's funny. You need to laugh more. It's funny. All right. And then I'm here to tell you, I'm sorry. You may be good at that, but that's not what I'm talking about right now. It's the discipline of giving thanks. And what is so interesting, we look at what Paul says. He's telling us to pray and petition, not be anxious. He says, pray and give your petitions with thanksgiving. Giving thanks. And we would understand that if we ask God for something and He gave it, that's a moment to give thanks, right? But Paul is saying something even more drastic. He's saying not merely in the getting of the thing that you request, but in the offering up of the thing you request. That we don't thank if we get, but as we offer our requests. You see, what Paul's doing in this moment is he's moving our hearts to begin to consider that in all things we have reason to rejoice. And why in the world would you give thanks in the midst? You know, there's a story I heard about two men who are running in a field, and they realize that they were in the middle of a bullpen, literally. And there was a raging bull who was running after them, and they began running for the fence and realized that the fence was too big for them and they weren't going to make it in time. And they began saying to one another, it's like one guy said to the other, said, John, you need to pray for us.
pray for. He's like, dude, I have been at church. I don't know how to pray. I never prayed out loud. He's like, dude, we have no hope. You got to pray. So pray whatever you know. And to which he said this. He said, okay, I got one prayer that I said when I was growing up. Oh, Lord, for what we are about to receive, make us truly thankful. That might not have been a good one. You know, that's kind of what we think maybe when we hear, offer thanks in the midst of your prayers and petitions. But let me show you what Paul is really saying. Paul is saying is there is such a certainty that you know God will answer that you're already giving thanks. Now, God may not answer the way you want, but he will answer. And the great thing about an all-powerful, all-wise, and knowing and loving God, a just God, he will ultimately do what is right and what is good. And see, the problem with us is that we only can see 2 inches in front of us. He sees the whole picture simultaneously at once and knows the exact direction in which we need to go. And so there's a thanksgiving that's able to give in the midst of even our concerns and our requests. There's a thanksgiving because, remember, joy is not rooted in your circumstances. It's rooted in who? In him. So if I have him, remember what Paul said, I lost everything. But compared to knowing Jesus, I consider it all as rubbish. And we said there were some other words that it really means, but we'll keep it there. That there's that in comparison to the surpassing greatness of knowing him, everything else pales. And so we're reminded that there is reason to give thanks because we have him. Rejoice in the Lord. You see, there are some big promises that can bring hope into any of our situations. If I am truly his own, he promised he will not let anything ultimately hurt me, or let anything go against me, or let anything happen unpurposefully. And so then I can have hope in any situation. Remember that he works all things together for good for those who love him, called according to his purpose. He brings good things, even great things, out of our hurts, our pains, and our tragedies. See, we need to learn the discipline of giving thanks. And what you realize is that when you give thanks, it's really hard to be a bummer. It's really hard to be downtrodden. It's really hard to be anxious or to be miserable when you're constantly giving thanks. It's kind of like you have that person who's like the perpetual optimist, and they're just kind of like, isn't it a beautiful day? I'm like, it's cloudy. It's miserable. Like, oh, it's a new day. You're like, ah, stop being so peppy. Go chill out or something. Go make yourself miserable somehow. But seeing that posture of giving thanks and looking up for the things to give thanks for, it's a beautiful place to be. And what you find in this is this. He says, by doing this, by giving prayer with petition, you know what it's going to do in your life? It's going to guard you. It's going to guard your mind. Because what are you doing in prayer? You're reminding yourself of God is God and I'm not. Being able to see things a little more clearly. It's going to guard your heart. So my heart's not being given over to anxiety and anger and bitterness. My heart's being given over to thankfulness. And so there's a new outlook to my life. So to bring us to the next point is that the next discipline is the discipline of thinking. Verse 8. This is what he says. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. All right, and Tim Keller was so helpful for me on this point. As he pointed out is that when you look to the broader secular world, when they face the stressors, do you know what they say? Do they say go think? No. They say go take a bubble bath with candles and a little Kenny G. And everything's going to be just fine. All right? You go get a glass of wine or two or a box. You know, things will get better. You know, there's this message, and what they have to go is technique. Not the thinking. You see, the very thing Paul says to do is that not merely do we pray and give thanks. He says, I want you to begin thinking. As he begins to describe the things we're to think about, what becomes clear is that his primary purpose is coming back to doctrine. And you're like, huh? Remember, doctrine is merely theology. It's the study of God. It's reaffirming and teaching and preaching yourself, reminding yourself what you know to be true.
think about. So when my circumstances look hard, when I don't understand, I go back to what I know to be true from His Word, and I think and say, God is in control. God loves me. God gave everything for me. God is working. So you're coming back to those promises. You're reminded that I am sinful. I am finite. I don't know the whole picture, but He does. And so I'm constantly coming back and thinking through what I know to be true from His Word. And here's the thing. If you struggle with faith, I would call and ask you to think when it comes to the stressors and anxiety and dealing with tragedy and the like. Because the problem is that if there is not faith in Christ, when you have to think about your circumstances and tragedy, there is not peace offered in the thinking. I am an accident. There's nothing more to this life. Nothing's interconnected, and there is no purpose to the broader scheme of things.
Joy, right? Great! Everything in my life is purposeless, and nothing's good going to come out of this, and things are just really bad, and great, I feel great about my situation. You see, all other attempts of dealing with these things will go to techniques and deny the problem. But what Christianity, what the gospel calls us to do, is to think through them and find the only solution to the problem. My circumstances may not change, but I have hope and peace because I know my God does not change either. And He has given me these great promises. And so we need to take those moments to think. And this is one of the great reasons why I want us to grow as we understand God's Word and understand theology. Because bad times will come. He who builds his house upon the rock will survive the storm. You build it on sand, when you go through the hardships, it's horrible to get through. One of the blessings in my position here is stories and knowing people that it was because what God did and what they learned that God prepared them for the hard times, that they were able to weather it. Yeah, they had something to root and to anchor their lives in, the truth of God. And so think. Don't try to deny your problems. Don't try to self-medicate to cover your problems. Think through and find in Him the only answer for your problems. And the last discipline is the discipline of practice. And so Paul ends this passage as he goes and calls them to say, "And the peace of God, which surpassing all understanding," I'll move down. Verse 9, "what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." See, he's saying it's not merely enough to be a hearer, you got to be a doer. And so he's saying if you want to guard, if you want to see that peace of God in your life, part of it comes as you walk in the ways that I've walked. Okay, you've watched me walk, right? You've seen me walk through losing everything, losing my prestige, losing my former calling. You've seen me go through shipwreck after shipwreck, torture after torture, prison cell after prison cell, and see before me I'm looking to death. And you've seen God give me joy and hope through all of that. And so what he says, he goes, "Walk in my footsteps. You've watched me, you've heard it from me, and now follow me." And some of you may have had a person who loved God in your life. And you saw that, and for some of you, that was what kind of compelled you and drew you to really considering who Jesus was and if this gospel thing was really true, because you saw such serenity in the midst of tragedy. You saw this faithful walking, and kind of it made you think about how can they have the perspective going through what they went through? Man, if I went through that, I don't know how I would respond. So Paul is saying that part of what we have to do is we have to practice these things. Practice prayer. Practice thanksgiving, practice thinking, practice humility and being peacemakers and walking after Him. One of the movies that guy moves I love is 300, and this movie is based upon a real story, though the movie takes a lot of liberties. In 480 BC, as the outmanned army of Sparta's King Leonidas held off the Persian troops of Xerxes by fighting them one at a time as they came through a narrow mountain pass. Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, was commenting on the story as he said, "Suppose Leonidas and his handful of men had gone onto the wide open plain and attacked the Persians. Why, they would have died at once, even though they might have fought like lions." He continued to say that Christians stand in the narrow pass of today. If they choose to battle every difficulty at once, they're sure to suffer defeat. But if they trust God and take their troubles one by one, they will find that the strength is sufficient.
You see, they learned from their battles. If they were so outmanned, if they were out in the open, things would go dreadfully wrong. And so they fought in the midst of the cliffs in the valley. And see, what they began to do is not worry about every other one, but saying, one at a time, one soldier after another, we will fight. And so Spurgeon reminds us that we take our worries one day at a time. Do not worry about tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow has in store. Every day has enough troubles for its own days. Don't start worrying about the what-ifs and potential troubles of tomorrow. It doesn't mean we don't plan, but we entrust our lives and entrust the future to Him. And so we need to walk. Walk in faith as we walk after Him. We have to see as we look to this passage is that ultimately it's not these disciplines that get us something. So if I do this and this and this and this, then I get peace. You know, it's kind of like a recipe. You see, these things are a means of getting something else. See, by walking in this, what we get is we get a greater experience and understanding of God's presence. As I pray, I communicate with Him. I come to know Him more. As I give thanks, I begin growing in our intimacy with one another. I mean, when someone's always giving thanks to you, does that make you want to be closer or further? It helps bridge and bring together the bonds as you're giving thanks. As we think, we meditate. We meditate on His Word and begin to know Him more from experience as we read of Him, as we experience Him in the pages of His Word. As we practice, we get to see Him come through time and time again and know from experience what He really is like. You see, what we get and how we get peace is through God's presence. In John 16:33, we read, I have said these things to you that in Me you may have peace. So where is peace found? It's found in Christ. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. As we sang earlier, that He has become our peace. Is what is that calm in the midst of the storm? The calm is Jesus in the boat with us. That He alone is the one who can tell the storms in our life to settle down. Peace be still. One of the funny things as Knox was a little baby, or in his first years, about 2 years old, he loved that story. He loved the story of Jesus calming the water. And I remember it was like every bath time or when he was in the pool, this is what he would do. He would start splashing the water and then he would go, peace, be still. You know, it was just this like, he just loved that story for some reason. And I keep on going back as I think of this, is God in the midst of all the tumult of our lives and all the upheaval and all the waves crashing down around us, it is Christ alone who can say peace. Nothing else would satisfy. Nothing else could answer the problem. And I wonder what's going on in your life. What are the waves? What is the tumult? What is the tragedy? What is the struggles, the stressors? And maybe like the disciples, you're in the boat and you're stressing. And why are you stressing? Because you're forgetting who's in the boat with you. Will your anxiety, your worry ever solve the storm? No. But your Savior will. He will either calm the storm within you or calm it outside of you. And the great hope that we have as Christians, as lovers of God, is that when He returns one day, what He began in us, He will bring to all of creation. And all the wars, all of the natural disasters, all the things that go wrong in this life, He will say finally and fully, as His presence has come from heaven to earth, will say, peace, be still. And I long for that day. I long for the day that He will return and peace, shalom, will be known everywhere. As Augustine said, God alone is the place that cannot be disturbed. You see, when we look at peace in other things, when we look for joy in other things, there is something that will take us away from them. If it's in a person, if it's in a thing, if it's in your health, if it's anything like that, what happens is all those things eventually will be taken from you. See, the beauty and wonder of what's offered in Christ is death will not be the end of our peace, the end of our joy, but will be as if we have a whole new beginning. Nothing can separate us from His love. In 1636, during the horrendous 30-year war, a German pastor was faced with horrific circumstances. Pastor Martin Rinkert is said to have buried 5,000 of his congregants in 1 year. If you want to do the math, that is 15 funerals per day. His church was ravaged by war, death, and an economic disaster. And yet in the heart of that disaster, he wrote a prayer for his children to recite at bedtime and at dinner time. And it was this: "Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things had done, in whom His world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath led us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today." How does a man like that go through such horrific circumstances and write a prayer like that? Only a man who knew where joy and peace could really be found. Only a man who had found God's presence in the midst of his circumstances. You see, what I want to pray for us, what I long for us, is that that prayer would be our prayer. That a life like that would be the story of our lives. And we're about to sing a song that I pray will be our song. The song was written by Horatio Spafford. Many of you maybe know the story. He had lost his loved ones on the sea journeying from the UK to America. And as he was making the trip back, the boat captain pointed him to the very place where his family's ship had sunk. As he watched the sea roll, he wrote the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." And as you think of that, to put it in modern day terms, it's as if you went to the intersection where your family members died. And as you drove by it, all of a sudden God gave you a song. That song was, "Even if my troubles like sea billows roll." Imagine the imagery as he's writing the song. He is finding that Christ has regarded his helpless estate. And he had found rest for his soul. I know many of you are suffering. I know many of you are facing hardship, facing uncertainty. I know many of you are so tempted to be so anxious and worry about everything in your life. And what I pray is that you will find the peace your soul longs for in Him. You see, Christ lost His peace and the presence of God on the cross of Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me?" So that you and I could know His peace and never lose His presence. This morning, joy and peace are before you. Will you take it? Will you place your burdens on the only back that can bear them? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Father, you've loved us with such incredible love. Father, you pull no punches and do not beat around the bush when it comes to suffering and hardship in this life. We don't pull the wool over our own eyes as we consider the things of this life. But Father, you've dealt with them and dealt with the horror and the tragedy which is the human experience because of sin. And yet you came to give the answer and to give hope in the midst of our circumstances as we await the day when your presence shall be finally and fully known and experienced throughout the universe. As heaven will come down to earth. Oh, Father, Lord, I pray that you would grace us with faith to trust you even in the hard times. That you enable us to practice these disciplines of peace, to pray, to give thanks, to think, and to practice. And Father, we would not see these as the ends, but the means of knowing and experiencing more of the God who is peace. So, Lord, you who are love, you who are joy, you who are peace, come and comfort our souls. Give us rest. Give us a greater vision of the one who gave everything for us. May we see our Savior upon the cross as he became sin who knew no sin, so that we may become the righteousness of God, so that we may have peace. So, Lord, give us more of him. We ask in Jesus' name.